I know that we've seen each other a while ago. I didn't recognize the facility. That's how long ago it's been. You probably didn't recognize my family because we added another girl. We kept trying for a boy, but things are getting expensive and loud at home, so we might need to stop trying. But it's a pleasure to have you guys. Like I said, a lot of things have changed, yet at the same time, your hospitality and just the welcomeness that your church has, that hasn't changed. And I appreciate how many of you came up and greeted us and even asked about Ukraine. For those of you who know, I was born and raised there. I lived there for 10 years. Then my family moved here a couple months after 9/11. And unfortunately, my mom's side of the family is still in Ukraine. So you can be praying for them. The last we heard of them is that they're still alive and well. Some were able to go to Poland. One family was able to go to Germany. But the challenge that they're facing is if they cross the border, the fathers and the sons cannot leave because they're asked to stay and fight. And as a result, the families have to make a hard decision. Do we stay together and possibly risk our lives in Ukraine, or do we separate and then send the wives and children on their own somewhere else? And it's a tough decision, so be praying for them, especially. I was interviewed earlier this week and just asked my own opinion about the war and all the things, and the only thing I can say is, if we didn't serve a mighty God, how can you sleep at night? If we didn't serve a sovereign God who's in control over every detail, there is no theology of sleep, right? The only way we can sleep at night is because we serve a mighty God who's in control. Not the rulers of this world, but it's Christ and God who are sitting on the throne, and in that is our comfort and security. We are praying for you. We understand you guys are going through a challenging time. It was a joy for our elder team this Thursday evening to come together and be in prayer for you. When we were approached by your elders and asked if we can come and fill the pulpit, it's a joy and an honor to do so. It just happened to be so that God once again has our church meeting in the afternoons. So I don't have anything to do in the mornings. Football season's over, and now is just an opportunity to be with you guys. So for the next 6 weeks, we are excited to have me and two of our pastors come, and we'll alternate and rotate. We're also grateful that we are currently discussing with your elders the possibility of maybe coming together for Easter. So it would be neat if maybe I bring 150 of my friends as well, and we'll join you guys for that. Without further ado, let's turn to God's Word. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. Just 4 weeks ago, we began a new series ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, and therefore, when we were asked to come and preach with you, we said, there's no better thing to preach than the gospel and to be in the gospel, especially in the midst of challenging times that your church, that the world around us and all of us are going through. There's no better thing to do than to come back to the Word of God and to be rooted and grounded in it. This morning, we will begin reading in Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Gospel of Mark 14 through 20. Let me read. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can be here together with brothers and sisters, that we can open your word. Lord, I ask that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of your word. I pray for the hearts of those here who do not know you yet. I ask that you would use your word, that you would use your servant, Lord, to magnify your name, May they see their desperate need for a Savior. We ask this all in your name. Amen. We live in a society that enjoys the thrill of mystery and puzzles. We enjoy reading or watching detectives solve crimes and look for clues. We marvel at the adventures of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. And you can add a variety of movies and TV shows all on that same theme and topic. We come together for board games like Clue, The Resistance, or every youth ministry's favorite, Mafia. We solve crossword puzzles, Sudokus, and the recently popular Wordle. I happened to stay up late last night preparing my sermon, so I already served today's Wordle. All of those above mentioned things have one thing in common, and perhaps that is the reason why we enjoy those mysteries, those detectives. It has the process of deduction. Process of deduction is when we gather the evidence in front of us and we deduce them, we come to a conclusion based on those evidence before us. I was thinking, how can I introduce the Gospel of Mark to you this morning in a short and a concise way? And I think the process of deduction, the process of gathering clues to then come to one clear conclusion, is what the Gospel of Mark is all about. As you might know, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the Gospel accounts. And as you will see, Mark doesn't stop very long. He moves quickly. His favorite word, in fact, you will see it twice just in our passage before us, is immediately. Immediately. That's Mark's favorite word. He jumps immediately from one truth, from one fact, from one account of Jesus, one by one by one. Mark doesn't take long time to explain things like the genealogies in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark is not so worried about chronology as Dr. Luke would be. Mark is not as worried about proving the divinity of Christ as John, the Gospel of John, is. Yet Mark has one very clear mission. He wants to highlight and bring before you all the clues. He moves quickly through them. Here's the truth about Christ. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. Here's how the people responded. And then Mark steps back and he says, use your process of deduction. In light of all those things that I just mentioned to you, who is he? That is the name of the sermon series that we'll be looking at for the next 6 weeks. Who is he? That is perhaps the most important question that we will ever have to answer in our lifetime. It is a question, the answer to which has eternal consequences. Therefore, today before us, we will also see the same thing. We'll see Mark list at least three unique things as Jesus Christ begins his ministry in Galilee. And in light of those things, Mark literally spits them out one by one, and then he steps back and he wants you to answer, who is he? And Mark wants more than just your generic Sunday school answer. Jesus, yes, he's Jesus. But if he is who he says he is, what are you going to do about it? How should your life be lived in light of your answer to that question? So that is the Gospel of Mark in miniature for you. It's a series of facts and events. It's an account of Jesus' life and ministry, for after which Mark even will abruptly end the book, warning his readers, most likely the church in Rome, and us today, this morning, to answer that question. In light of those facts and truths that he will present to you about Jesus, who is he? And if he is who he says that he is, how should we live? What should be our response? Now, I am very grateful for the patience of your staff and team as Don emailed me and asked me for my sermon outline on Wednesday. You see, I print the bulletins at our church, so I have the liberty of giving the outline on Saturday evening. So I told Don, I said, why don't you leave that blank? I don't want to be led by my outline. I want to be led by the Word of God. At least that's the excuse I keep giving people. So I have 3 points for you. For those of you who would like to take notes, these are the 3 bullet points that I would like to focus on. First, I believe Mark shows us today a unique time and setting for Jesus' ministry. A unique time and setting. Secondly, we'll see a unique message which Jesus brings along. He comes into Galilee with a unique message. And finally, we will conclude this morning by looking at the unique calling. A unique calling that Jesus goes about. He calls his disciples in a unique way. So once again, unique time and setting, unique message, and then unique calling. Those are the 3 points before you this morning. So without further ado, let's jump in. Mark gives us the first necessary clue needed for us to answer the question, who is he? And that is found in the beginning of verse 14. Now after John was arrested, so that's the time, Jesus came into Galilee. That's the setting. So what's this about time? Mark highlights for us that the time when Jesus began his earthly ministry was right after John the Baptist was arrested. Now, you need to know one thing about John the Baptist. John the Baptist preceded Christ. He was known as the forerunner. I used the analogy at our church with the Jewish weddings. The best man had the most important job. He needed to come into the town where the groom was coming, even before the wedding, even before the engagement. The best man's job would come into the town and to herald, to prepare the way and say, he's coming, get ready, make sure you're ready. There's going to be a feast, there's going to be a party. That was the job of John the Baptist. Those of you who like sports, he's like the fullback to the running back. His job is to prepare the way, to bulldoze that which doesn't belong in front, so that when Jesus arrives, he has a path to go through. That was John the Baptist. That was his job, to prepare the way. And here we see that John the Baptist accomplished his job. We come now to a transition after John the Baptist to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and yet we are told that John the Baptist did not simply disappear. It's not that he simply went away and handed over the baton to Christ, but rather we are told that he was arrested. And the reason for his arrest was because John the Baptist preached repentance. And he wasn't worried about who he's preaching it to. He was preaching repentance to everyone, even to Herod, who was living in such a way where he did not want that repentance. He wanted to marry one of his own relatives, and John the Baptist wouldn't have that. So he accurately preached repentance. He told Herod he was in sin, and that got John the Baptist arrested. Now, I don't know about you. You don't have to be an expert in starting new things, starting new companies, starting new ministries to know that timing is pretty crucial. And if I was one of the advisors of Christ, I would say, Jesus, let's hold off for a moment. Your forerunner, the one who just came in into the town and announced that you're coming, he just got arrested. And as we will learn later on in the Gospel of Mark, not just simply arrested, but he got beheaded for preaching repentance. You sure you want to start at this moment? Maybe let's hold off till the timing's a little better. When things are a little bit clearer, when people forget John the Baptist, when Herod is no longer around perhaps. But that's not what Jesus does. We see that John the Baptist, he prepares the way for Christ, and then yet Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't wait for a more optimal time or for a better situation. Rather, Jesus proceeds immediately, and he goes into Galilee. James Edwards, in his commentary, says on this, the arrest of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort. Jesus' announcement of good news in the immediate context of the arrest and the eventual execution of the righteous John, epitomizes Mark's presentation of the gospel. This is exactly when the gospel needs to be preached. How often we tend to shy away in the most challenging of times, and yet this is when Christ begins to preach the gospel. In the most challenging of times. And isn't it true in the history of the world how often God would use the most challenging of times, persecutions, wars, pandemics, to encourage, to magnify the proclamation? And this is a good reminder for us too, that God doesn't operate on our time. How often we want God to do things in our time when we think it's optimal. Pretty sure you're wondering, God, why would you allow this to happen at our church at this time right now? Things were going so well. And yet, the Word of God reminds us in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brothers and sisters, find comfort in this. Find comfort in a sovereign God who is in control, who operates in the most optimal of times, even though that might not seem like it to us at that moment. Jesus begins in a unique time. But what's also interesting here is not only the unique time, but a unique setting. Where would you start your ministry? I wonder if someone in politics who organizes political campaign would read where Jesus started his ministry. I wonder how much critique Jesus would receive. Galilee? You want to go there? And you don't have to know much about the difference between Galilee and Jerusalem. The only thing you have to know is Galilee is not Jerusalem. That's all you have to know, that that was not the optimal place, or at least in our minds, in our human understanding, to begin ministry. Surely Jerusalem is where you need to go, Jesus. Go to the temple. Go to where all the clean and holy and righteous priests and Pharisees are. They're waiting for you there. This is a shocking choice for a location to start your ministry. Not only in location, but also in its population. Galilee, if we want to compare the two, Galilee is north in Israel, and Jerusalem is south of Israel. And separating the two is Samaria. And you guys know how the Jews felt about Samaritans. They were the inbreeds of their day. They were the unclean Jews who married other nationalities. And therefore, no Pharisee and no priest would ever dare or want to go to Galilee, because that meant either two things. One, they have to take the very long way around Samaria, or go through Samaria. And if they happen to go through Samaria, which would save them a lot of time, then they have to do all the ceremonial cleansing laws because they just polluted themselves being around Samaritans. Yet, this is exactly the place and the location that Jesus Christ chooses to begin his ministry. And you know what's fascinating? He not only began his ministry there, but according to the Word of God, he spent 90% of his earthly ministry in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. 90%. Jesus Christ grew up there in Galilee. He was from Nazareth, remember? Jesus Christ called his first disciples there, as we will see. Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. Jesus walked on water, not somewhere near Jerusalem, but on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calmed the storm, not where it would be optimal, not where all the Pharisees were, but he calmed the storm in Galilee. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee to those who would receive him, those who welcomed him there. He ministered the most and was most received in Galilee. It's fascinating that while the Pharisees and the priests of the day would avoid Samaria, would avoid traveling to Galilee because it would pollute them, it would make them unclean, You guys remember what John tells us in chapter 4, verse 3 through 4? He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And that's when he encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Well, the Pharisees and the priests of the day would avoid the Gentiles, would want nothing to do with them. And if you read about that Samaritan woman, it was more than just her being a Samaritan. She lived in a certain type of way. Surely, Jesus, you don't want to associate yourself with her if you're starting your earthly ministry. But Jesus said, not only am I going to Galilee, but I have to go through Samaria. I'm not going to avoid them. I'm not going to take the long way. And I have to go there because there is a Samaritan woman who needs me and who God is going to use to convert the entire city. That was the most unique of times and the most unique of settings that Jesus would choose. That's the first clue that Mark gives you. That's the first piece of evidence. In your answer to the question, who is he? Well, you need to take this into account. This Christ does not act in according to our ways, does not decide or lead or begin his ministries the way we earthly men would do so, but he does things in accordance to his way, to his time. And he came to save those, not in the temples, not the righteous, but he came to save those who are lost, those who are in need of him. He came to save those who would call upon his name. So that's the first clue that Mark gives us, a unique time and unique place to begin ministry. This brings us now to the second point in your notes. Mark also wants us to see a unique message that Jesus brings. We read in the second part of verse 14 and all the way through 15, he came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. From the start, we see that Jesus came to Galilee, not with humanitarian efforts. He didn't come right away making miracles and bringing food to people. But according to the word of God, he came proclaiming. Keruso is the Greek word, which also translates, he came preaching, some of your translation says. He came heralding. He came announcing. Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry at a unique time, at a unique place, with a unique message. He came preaching. Yes, it's true. Jesus did a lot of other things during his ministry on this earth, but the centrality, the main point, the beginning of what he did was to herald, to announce the gospel. You see, preaching was not the invention of church history. It's not just something that the fathers of the church decided, you know what, we should do this. That way they can stick around here for 50 minutes and listen to us, and then we can sing a few songs and go. No, Jesus began his ministry preaching. Preaching was not the idea of Apostle Paul. He didn't tell Timothy to persevere in the study and the teaching of God's word only because it was Paul's idea. But Paul would write this to Timothy because Christ began his earthly ministry, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. How sad it is to see how many churches these days all around us are moving away from preaching. It's unpopular. It's boring. It takes too long. That's their argument. However, there is no church, there is no Christianity if without the proclamation of the gospel. That is upon what we stand, the preaching of God's word. The subject of what Jesus preached is also important for us. Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. The evangelion is the Greek word. What is this gospel? To better understand the good news of that gospel, because you see, he was proclaiming a gospel before he even went to the cross. You see, we are on the other side of the cross now. So when we say the gospel, we have a fuller picture. We understand that part of the gospel was not only his coming, but also his dying and his resurrection. So what was the gospel that he was proclaiming there? Mark tells us two things that they were part of this gospel, this good news announcement. First, time is fulfilled. And second, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot written on those two phrases alone. You can take just one Sunday to talk about the time is fulfilled, and you can take just one Sunday to talk about what does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand. I will try to do my best to summarize it to you, because I think we are making this a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Remember, that's part of the good news. First part is that time is fulfilled. That which God has promised to His people, ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve have sinned against Him, God made a promise that He will send the one who will defeat the enemy. There will be one who will try to attack the heel, but there will be the one who will crush the skull. From the very beginning, God promised that there is a Messiah to come. There is coming a deliverer. And so what Jesus does here is miraculous and so unique in so many ways. He says, the time is here. The one that you were waiting for, don't wait for Him anymore. I'm here. I'm literally standing before you. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 summarize this truth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It is sad to know that there's still a lot of Jews throughout the world, who believe the time has not been fulfilled yet. There's a lot of Jews who until this day are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Yet Jesus came, and He clearly announced that part of the good news was that the time is fulfilled. The promises of the Messiah's coming have been fulfilled. The second phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, the Old Testament prophets often spoke of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus, as the King of that kingdom, is standing right in front of them. The phrase at hand literally means is right here, right where your hand is. The kingdom of God is before you. Why? Because the King of that kingdom is there. The kingdom of God was before them because the King was standing before them. James Edwards in his commentary says, in Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. It is important to note also that there is, in the Gospel of Mark, whenever the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom is used, there is an already but not yet dimension in what Jesus is saying. Because in essence, Jesus was standing before them, but we also know that He says, I must go back to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And we know that we are also now, on this side of the cross, are awaiting for the kingdom to come. There was a sense in which the kingdom was at hand because Christ was there. And there's a sense in which we're waiting for the kingdom to come again when Christ will return for His bride. James Brooks in his commentary says, the reign of God began to take place in the life and ministry of Jesus, but it was not fully manifested then, and it will not be until Jesus returns. Yet when you make these two statements, that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, this type of truth, this type of preaching of the gospel requires a response. And this type of truth, you cannot just walk away and say, well, that was good preaching, Jesus, way to go. No, this type of truth requires a response. When you're faced with the Holy Son of God, when you're faced with the kingdom before you, Jesus gives them two commands. It's a twofold response. Jesus calls for repentance and for faith. He calls for them to repent and to believe the gospel. Repentance. You can't value the good news if you don't comprehend the sober reality of the bad news. You see, that's why a true preaching of the gospel will always include in it the element of the bad news. You can't appreciate the good news if you don't understand what the bad news is. And the bad news, according to the Word of God, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the bad news, that there's no one who's good, not even one. No one seeks after God on their own. That's the bad news. Until we come to understand the sobering depravity of mankind, we will never value the good news of the gospel. Good news only becomes good when you understand the reality of the bad news. Edmund Hebert says the call to repentance will never become obsolete until human sin has completely vanquished. When Jesus calls for repentance, he's not talking about having feelings of remorse. Jesus doesn't want you to just merely feel bad about your sin. He doesn't want you to just have guilt about your sin. That is not repentance. That's just you feeling bad that you got caught. Biblical repentance is a turning away. It's 180 turn in the opposite direction. The term in Greek is metanoia, which means to change one's mind, to change one's lifestyle. It means you are going here, you repented and you're no longer going there, you're going here. It's complete 180, complete change. But that repentance is always followed with something else. You can't have repentance on its own. The Word of God says it's not enough to simply take off and put to death. The Word of God says we're required to put something on, to take something on, to follow something, to trust into something. And that's the next command, to believe. You see, to believe the gospel is more than just intellectual knowledge. The demons believe. That's not enough. Biblical belief is followed after repentance. After you turn away from something, you put your trust into something, or more clearly in the passage, into someone. Pastor Dave, who I have the privilege of serving with, gave me a wonderful illustration a few weeks ago at our men's breakfast when he said, it's not simply enough for me to look in the chair and say, you know what, I believe that chair will hold me. I can have all the intellectual knowledge about the steel and the material used and the fact that maybe in the past times I've sat in something similar like that, but that's just merely intellectual knowledge. Genuine biblical belief is when I sit in it and rest upon it. That's truly believing that that chair will hold me. That's what the Word of God calls us to. It calls us not just to have knowledge about Christ. It calls us not just to have general idea about the gospel, but it calls us to entrust ourselves to Him, to rest in Him, to let go of everything else that we rely on, and to truly rest in Christ, rest in the good news of the gospel. James Edwards continues, coupled with the command to repent is the command to believe. If repentance denotes that which one turns away from, belief denotes that which one turns toward to, the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is the second clue that Mark gives us in answering the question, who is he? He came preaching that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, what he commands us, it wasn't just a suggestion that Jesus gave. It wasn't a recommendation. But in the Greek, we see that it was a command. It was a present imperative. Present imperative means that it's not just a one-time event, but we know those who are believers, we are to be repenters. Until Christ comes, We don't just say, I repented once, I wrote it in the Bible, remember, seventh grade? No, if you are in Christ, and if you are in the study of God's Word, if you're in fellowship with the saints, if you're on your knees in prayer, your life will be one of repentance daily. That's why the command is in a present imperative. It's something that we don't just do once, but it's something that we're called to continually to do. Same way with belief, it's also a present imperative. It means that to believe in Christ, to rest in Him, is not just a one-time thing that we did when we prayed, but to believe in Him is to trust in Him daily, to wake up daily and to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to be reminded of the gospel every morning. Only that will give us comfort and peace. Only that will give us true understanding and value. So that's the second clue. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning. Maybe you know who this Christ is. You have your intellectual knowledge of Him. You can recite all of your Bible verses from Awana and from Sunday school that you have learned as a child. You can tell a lot of interesting facts about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but let me ask you this, is He your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Turned away from them? Have you turned towards Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Because there will be many in the day who will say, Lord, Lord. You see, I can come to President Zelensky and say, hey, I know you, President Zelensky. I saw you on the news. A lot of people know President of Ukraine these days. But if I come to him and he says, oh, Vitaly, come on in. It's not who you know, but who knows you. Does Christ know you as His own? Have you entrusted yourself to Him? Are you His child? If not, I want to echo to you the words of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. The events around us only testify to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Repent. Believe. That was the command given by Christ. And finally, this morning, I want to bring your attention to the unique calling. If it was up to me to select disciples for Jesus Christ, where do you think we should start? Probably the temple. Temple seems like a good place. There's all kinds of good guys. They know their Torah. They know their Bible verses. They follow the law. They are clean. They don't touch the bad stuff. They don't talk to the bad people. They don't hang around those that they shouldn't hang around. Surely we'll find good Pharisees for Jesus there, good priests for Jesus there. It's not where Christ goes. Perhaps if we take him to a military outpost, surely if Jesus came here to turn over the Roman Empire, he needs strong men, like the mighty man of David that David had in the Old Testament. That's where we should take Jesus. Jesus goes. He goes to the Sea of Galilee to find disciples for himself. Fishermen. You sure, Jesus? Are those the type of people you want to surround yourselves with? Are those the type of people you want to entrust your ministry to? Surely we can find you better people. Surely we can find someone more qualified. More righteous, the one who follows the law. It is for that reason that I selected the passage for us to in our scriptural reading in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. Brothers and sisters, in God's selecting of the fishermen, we should all find ourselves as those men. 1 Corinthians 1:26, let me read that again for you because it's such a good reminder. Consider your calling. Remember who Jesus called? Now consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish. How's that for your self-esteem? Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, isn't it a wonderful thing that God does not look at the outer appearance of men? Isn't it a wonderful thing that because of this truth, we are called? Why would God ever look upon me? I had nothing to offer him. In fact, I lived my life in opposition to him. The Word of God says I was at enmity with God. I was in warfare with God, profaning his name, worshiping self, worshiping idols. And yet he would choose us. He would choose the fishermen. He would choose the two sets of brothers, Andrew and Peter, James and John. Fishermen. Why? For the glory of his name. So that no man can ever say, look who God chose. Look what he's going to do through me. I'm so mighty and strong. God says, no, you're not. I chose the weak. I'm so smart. No, I specifically chose the foolish ones. Why? So that he might receive the glory. Not us, but Christ. Not only was the choice of the fishermen unique, but also the way in which Christ did it. You see, there's something unique in this. In a rabbinic system of that time, the rabbi would never go to get his disciples. It was always the other way around. It was the disciples who had to find the rabbi that they wanted to follow and approach him and say, can I please follow you? Can I please be your disciple? Can I please study under you? In the same way that we send applications to universities and colleges asking if they would please accept us. However, this is not what Christ does here. Now, it is true, and we learn in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that Andrew, and most likely John, they knew of Christ. This is not their first interaction. This is not the first time that Jesus meets them. However, they were not following Christ. They knew of him. In fact, Andrew was the one who ran after that first encounter and told his brother, hey, I found the one. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the promised one. However, the mere fact that Jesus now finds them once again by their nets in the Sea of Galilee says that they were not followers of him. They knew of him. They even knew that he was the Messiah, but they were not following him yet. It was Jesus who seeks after them. It was Jesus who goes out of his way. It's so unique. Our passage here says in verse 16, passing alongside of Sea of Galilee. Now, I never been to Israel, but the scholars who tell me it's not a pleasant stroll around the Sea of Galilee. It's a rocky terrain. Jesus literally had to go down many sharp rocks to get down to the water so that the disciples who were there mending their nets would actually hear him. Jesus had to go out of his way to call to himself disciples to follow. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful and beautiful analogy here. Because if you remember your own salvation, and if you truly understand what happened there, you will testify to this fact, you were not the one seeking God. You were not looking after him. Romans 3:10-11 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and guess what? No one seeks for God. No one naturally is born and says, I want to follow and worship God. No. The Word of God tells us all of us are born worshiping self, worshiping the idols, serving the prince of the power of the air. But then Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. You see, Peter wrote this understanding what Christ did for him. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers, sisters, praise God that he went after us. When we were in our sin and in our despair, he was the one who went after us. He's the one who called us. Mark tells us that the response of Andrew and Peter and James and John was that they immediately, once again Mark's favorite word, they didn't hesitate, immediately dropped their nets and followed him. They didn't hesitate. You see, just as I told you, the genuine repentance requires a complete turn from going there to there. These four disciples illustrate this repentance, this turning away from who they once were to a turning of who Jesus is calling them to be by leaving their nets. Now, for you, it might not mean a lot because, you know what, if you're fishing right now and I ask you to just leave your rod behind, oh, well, I'm going to go get a new one at Walmart, right? Not a big deal. For these men, this was their livelihood. This is what paid the bills. This is what put sandals on their feet and the feet of their wives and their children. To leave the nets meant to leave all of their security, to leave all of their comfort, to leave their only source of income behind. They were willing to follow him in such a way that they were able to leave everything behind. Following Jesus requires treasuring him above everything else. Brothers, sisters, is that the way in which we are following Christ? Or are there things of this world that we're entangled in? Things that we're not able to lay down? Perhaps Christ is asking you to repentance and to fully trust in him, and yet you're still holding on to things, not willing to put your full weight into his promise, into the good news of the gospel. Disciples realized that they have no one better than Christ, and they left everything behind. Jesus also gives them, and this is the final point that I want to make for you today, Jesus not only chose what was unique, he not only did it in a unique way, but he also gave them a unique mission, a unique calling for their life. And it's not only a calling for their life, it's also a calling for our life. He was calling them to be fishers of men. They were once concerned with fish. Now Christ is calling them to be concerned with the souls of men. Brothers and sisters, a lot is written on this point, but I just want to emphasize one thing. When Christ saves you, when you genuinely turn away from following the desires of flesh and you turn to Christ, all of a sudden you're no longer valuing the things, but you're valuing the people. All of a sudden, you can't keep this good news to yourself. All of a sudden, you see your brothers and sisters, your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors around you who are still living in sin, and you can't turn a blind eye to that because you remember you used to be like that. And those who have tasted and seen the gospel, you can't just ignore it, and it is therefore our calling to go out and proclaim that good news to those around us. Whether our children, our spouses, our family members. Brothers and sisters, this was not just a calling for those four disciples. This is a calling that Jesus is given to all of us today. We are called to take the truth of God's word, that testimony of the gospel, and to proclaim it to the world around us, both locally and overseas, wherever God places you. Therefore, in conclusion, I want to bring you back to where I started today. Mark gave us a lot of clues and evidence and facts about the life of ministry of Jesus Christ. We have seen the unique timing, the unique setting. We have seen the unique calling and the unique message of Jesus Christ. Now I want to come to the question we began with. Who is he? Who is this Jesus who began his ministry in Galilee? Who is this Jesus who began preaching repentance right after John the Baptist just lost his life for preaching repentance? Who is this Jesus that goes out and seeks out the lost instead of waiting for the lost to come to him? This is the most important question that you will ever answer in your lifetime. Nothing else in this life matters as much as the answer to this question. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." I pray this morning, if there's some among you here today who do not know the answer to this question yet, I pray that through the preaching of God's word, through the study of scriptures, through fellowship with the saints, that you would come to a saving knowledge of who this Jesus is. That you would not just know intellectual facts about him, but you would truly rest in him. And if that takes place, it wasn't because you figured it out on your own. Right? It wasn't because flesh and blood has made it known to you. It's not because you're smarter than your average person, but it's only because God called you in the same way that he called out those disciples. It is in this our joy and our worship today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful to be here with my brothers and sisters. So grateful that we can break the bread today, drink the wine, and be reminded of your body that was crushed on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you're not like us. You didn't do things in accordance to the standards of this world, but you acted in accordance to the wisdom of God. You came in your time, not in our time. You came in a place where you are going to seek out the lost, in a place among Gentiles. You came in a place of unclean. Thank you that you came proclaiming the gospel. You came announcing and heralding the good news. Thank you, Father, that you have called us. Lord, when I wasn't even caring about you, I only cared about my sin and the idols of my life, you came and you turned my life around. I pray, Lord, for those who are still living in their sin, I pray that you would do the same to them. Break their heart of stone. Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear. So that on the final day of judgment, not only would they know about you, but you would also know who they are. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
Would you stand for our final song this morning? And like Vitaly said, once you know of this good news, how could you not share it with your friends?